Well, thank you. Welcome, Amber. Dave and Ginger, you guys may want to work it out afterwards. I'm talking about peace here, so you might want to take notes. Now, it's a privilege to be able to come and join you guys. Sherry and I have had a great time coming down for, I don't even know how many years we've kind of been doing this now, several, and have had our kids have come through here in the course of events with us on different days and all those kinds of things. So it's always a treat to be back with you. And as I was thinking about things in terms of things that were on my heart that I wanted to talk and share with you guys about, I thought of the topic of actually grace and peace. It seemed a little bit like putting the cookies on the lower shelf to come to grace and talk about grace, so I thought I'd shoot for peace. Not so much instead. Honestly, what had captured me is the greeting that Paul has in basically every New Testament letter, and not just Paul, of grace and peace. And so I began to look at this and study this, and by the time I was about, you know, an hour into this, I realized there's no way I can actually do any kind of justice to both. And so I just decided I would talk a little bit about peace today. And I think a big part of why I want to talk about that is because however we are doing in other areas of modern American life, I think peace is one of the areas that we are doing worst in. Perhaps I am reminded of the news that it did shock me and surprise me that came just a couple months ago when Junior Seau took his own life. And for those of you who don't know him, he was a star linebacker at USC, went from there to San Diego Chargers and played for 13 seasons with the San Diego Chargers and made 12 Pro Bowls. So he was not an average football player. He was, by any count, an NFL superstar. He was part of the NFL's 1990 all-decade team. You couldn't find a guy who had had more success in the world's eyes. And interestingly enough, he was also one of kind of the nice guys. He was a likable athlete. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but it was true with Junior Seau. He was an enormously likable human being, and he served the community well. He's not one of the guys that you saw a lot of police blotter information on. He was just a wonderful and delightful person to all outward appearances. So people were stunned when he passed away. And in an interview with Sports Illustrated, Rodney Harrison, one of his former teammates, another famous NFL defensive player, explained that Seau's last days were a desperate search for peace. And this is what he said. He would tell me that the only time he truly felt at peace was when he was with his children or in the surf. He would say, when I'm on those waves, it's the greatest feeling. I have no worries, no stress, no problems. I just forget about everything. Junior was always searching for peace. And of course, unfortunately, he never really found it. And of course, it isn't just Junior Seau who has a challenge with peace. America was baptized the Prozac Nation by a best-selling book in 1994. We, of course, have added to our collection of options, not just things like Valium and Prozac, but a bunch of, what are they called, benzodiazepine, something like that. I don't know what they are. But they become almost designer drugs to release us from anxiety and the pressure that we feel. U2 has written songs about, Xanax, I believe it's called. John McCain's daughter, Megan, describes her own experience waking up after knocking herself out by taking that sort of drug the day before the 2008 election. The number of dollars spent on drugs like this, I can't remember which was the first $100 million drug of this nature, but it just incredible the strain that apparently Americans feel on a daily basis. While we wallow in prosperity, we seem to have a famine for peace. And I think the Bible is actually a great place to go in your search for peace. These are probably not news flashes to you, but I'd like to just remind you of some of the things that if you read the Bible very often, you bump into kind of everywhere you turn. In the Old Testament, the word for both, well, in Hebrew, the word for both hello and goodbye is shalom, which is the word peace. It's sort of like aloha minus the grass skirt. You use it in that sort of ubiquitous sense, and it is a wish, a prayer, in effect, for a person to be given the gift of peace. Basically, every single New Testament epistle begins with a greeting that wishes you grace and peace. It seems to be in Scripture the central gift of those who please God. Peace on earth among those with whom he is well pleased is the promise that comes from the angels at the coming of Jesus' incarnation. We sing it every year in the Christmas story. But it's really a promise. I mean, interesting. It includes peace with God, peace from God, the peace of God. All of these sorts of features of God become expressed in peace. It's a universal sign of a kingdom blessing. The lion enjoys peace with the lamb. Fathers enjoy peace with their children. Nations beat their swords into plowshares and enjoy peace with one another. The creation enjoys peace with itself. And all enjoy peace with God. That's the marks of the kingdom. Peace is better than money. In fact, money often destroys peace. And then when peace is gone, money destroys itself. And after both are gone, you find yourself longing for the peace far more than the money. Just ask Junior Seau which you'd rather have. Peace is more durable than happiness, at least the way we normally think about happiness. Happiness is one of those words that's open to many definitions. But think about it this way. You can be at peace in a hospital bed. It's really hard to be happy there. Hey, what are you doing? Got a free afternoon? I think I'm going to go sit in the hospital bed. What are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to go play golf. It doesn't work like that. But you can have peace in almost any conceivable setting. Happiness is a far more elusive gift. It's a gift that we receive from God. It's also a goal that we work for. As Jesus says, on the one hand, he promised to give us peace. On the other hand, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. He wants us to be making peace. We also receive gift. The gift of peace is an act of grace from God. It's a character quality, exalted as one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But it's also a circumstance, a thing that you can find yourself in. In that sense, there's both an internal reality of peace and an external reality of peace. You can be on guard duty, walking the top of the wall and say, all is at peace. The funny thing is you never say, all is at joy, all is at hope, all is at love. You don't say that because those are internal qualities only. Peace, interestingly enough, is a thing we have both in the external world and circumstance and within our own heart. It's the goal of secular nations as well as the church. It's the goal of almost every world religion. In fact, it sells so very well that when you want to make war, you call your soldiers peacekeepers. You can even call your missiles that if you're an American. Peace is remarkable stuff. And that's why I want to talk about it today. And I really just want to do two things. Number one is I want to help you understand it. Because even the words we use and the concept we have for it is somewhat twisted. Partly because of a fallen world, partly some of these things have become accidents of language because different words do have different meanings and they become hard to translate. So I want to make sure we understand what peace is. And then I want to talk about how to pursue it. It's really very simple. Figure out what it is and figure out how to go find it. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. So let me talk first a little bit about understanding what peace is. As I mentioned already, it is one of those words that is very broadly used in the Hebrew language. In English, and it has a distinctive meaning that we'll come to in a second, in English, oftentimes if you play word association or you come up with opposite black, white, that kind of thing, if you said peace, war, would usually be the opposite. And therefore, we often define peace as what it is an absence of. It is an absence of war, or more generally, of course, an absence of conflict, because the only way to have a conflict isn't necessarily to have a full-blown war. But whatever sort of conflict you have, you can feel it pushing back against peace. So there's nothing wrong with that perception. I would say that's an accurate perception, that peace is indeed at tension with conflict or war. But I would argue that biblically the notion is bigger than just that. Both the English and the Greek normally would have been words that would have been contrasted with war, with conflict. The Hebrew word was different, and really it's the Hebrew word that shapes the Greek New Testament usage, not the general language, but the way the Greek New Testament uses the word peace. Peace in Hebrew, the word shalom, basically means things are set right. It's a notion kind of equilibrium, or better put, it's a notion of the way things are supposed to be. So if I borrow 20 bucks from Dave and then pay him the $20 back, in Hebrew you would say we are now at shalom. We're even. The debt is remitted. We're at peace. Things are set right again. Things are properly ordered. And that notion, you quickly realize, has a very strong positive content. That version of peace is not simply the lack of something, but the presence of something. The presence of the way things are supposed to be. It's the peace of the owner's manual, so to speak. The owner's manual, that thing you never read, guys especially. It's as bad as looking at a map, you know, come on. Well, the owner manual tells you how to live at peace with the thing that you've owned. Have you ever noticed that? I've got this whole house fan. We turn it on every night through the summer to cool us off. I was sitting there listening to it. I always listen to my mechanical devices because they speak to you. My whole house fan is speaking to me at the moment saying, Rick, remember that little thing that said you were supposed to oil me once a year? And I speak to my fan and say, no. And therefore my fan and I aren't at peace. And my fan is not at peace because it's not quite being used according to the way it is supposed to be. There's this little yellow, I still remember, the little yellow tab that you open up to drop in 2 drops of oil. I remember doing that at least once 12 years ago. And there's a way things are supposed to be. Now, the interesting side effect of this, if you ask an American what's the opposite of peace, we say war. If you ask a Hebrew what's the opposite of peace, he says sin. Now, isn't that interesting? Because sin is not the way it's supposed to be. And I think we learn a lot by that contrast. It tells us something both about what peace is and about what sin is in that regard. And in both cases, you realize you don't have to, once you've identified sin and peace that way, you never have to explain to anyone, so why shouldn't I sin? Well, it's a little bit like asking, why do I have to put oil in my car? Why can't I just run it dry? Well, the answer is the car dies. So it isn't like some person, well, the oil police will come and punish you for driving without oil in your car. That doesn't happen. It doesn't have to happen because it's self-punishing. If you don't do it, you pay for it. So you don't have to wonder, why bother? Who says? This is a great remedy for teenagers who, whenever told something they should do, always doubt it. And the reason most parents are telling teenagers what to do is because parents are generally older than their teenagers, and they've done all the stupid things their teenagers are doing now and realize they don't work. And that's why the parent is now living differently, and you're trying to fast forward your kid who speaks to you as I speak to my fan. No. I want to learn it myself because I like pain and suffering. I hate peace and I refuse to pursue it. So when you understand peace in this more Hebrew-like fashion, you suddenly realize it needs no justification. It is its own justification. And its counterpoint, sin, needs no explanation why not to do it. It is its own punishment for doing it. And generally speaking, that is a really good way to view the world. There may be things that God gives special and unique commands about. But by and large, what God is commanding you to do is to seek peace. And in so doing, what you're doing is walking in the path of what might be called righteousness and avoiding the path of what we would call sin. So that's a biblical definition, so to speak, of the word peace. Now, another thing I'd like to just talk about briefly before we kind of look at a particular passage on pursuing peace is the biblical vision regarding peace. And by this, I mean sort of that future vision, the eschatological, to throw in one of these, you know, $10 words, or at least 10-syllable words, of what Jesus is, or what the Bible is looking forward to in what is called the last times, or the final state, or the eternal state. Where are we headed relative to peace? I suppose the first thing I should point out is where we are headed is exactly to peace. That is the long-term vision for life in a new heavens and a new earth. It will be a life of peace. It'll first of all be a life of peace with God. Harmonious and joyful presence. That picture in Revelation of the dwelling place of God is with man. The picture of fellowship with God. You don't even need light bulbs in the new creation because God will be the light. He will always be. He's your little night light. That's sort of trivializing God, isn't it? Cancel that metaphor. But anyhow, he'll be your light. And that's a really cool thing, that sense of enjoying his constant presence with you. You'll also be at peace, let me point out, with what God is doing. Ever noticed how often you have, what shall we call it, unpeace, dis-ease with what God seems to be doing around you? We live in an age that has lots of turmoil, lots of problems. Some things are done by clearly evil people doing evil things, and we don't blame them on God, we blame them on the evil person. But have you ever noticed how often when something bad happens in your world, you turn to God and ask why? Why did you do this? You're supposed to be the God who makes all these things work. And we end up at tension with what God seems to be doing around us. There's a million ways that can come up. I'll talk some about some of those things later, but all I want to point out is now that however they come up, part of the promise of the future age is you'll be at peace with what God is doing. You will accept and rejoice in the full expression of God's will in the world in which he's calling you to. What a wonderful picture. That's part of our future hope. Another good promise for the future relative to peace is that you'll have peace with your own past. Yeah. How much of your anxiety, concern, and unpeace is a product of not being at peace with your past? For many of us, that is failing to be at peace with the wrongs that have been done to you by others. And part of the promise of a future hope is the just judgment of God. And there's a lot of us who are holding on to debts of wrongs that people have done to us because they haven't suffered the way I've suffered. They did me wrong and they've gotten away with it. It's not an enormously healthy way to live, just as a side note. But I do want to point out that one day all of those things will be righted. And no one will have gotten away with anything, because God will judge. You have that promise. And as long as I'm on side notes, one good thing to remember is that you're included in that mix. Oh, bummer. So he's not going to just settle the score with everybody else. He's going to do that with me. It's like, that's right. Now, as we've already sung this morning, we have a promise of Jesus having paid the penalty for our sins. But you'll also experience the joy of full and honest repentance from sin. In other words, repentance is turning away from it. You ever noticed how we often repent from sin in our own lives? Here's the object of sin. And I repent of sin, which means to turn away. And then, of course, being a good Christian, I walk away. But the funny thing is we often walk away like that, don't we? Yeah. And after a while, you're like, man, my neck is sore. I wouldn't be so sore if I was just walking this way. Ah, funny how that works. And so part of this future picture is sincere repentance. A repentance that turns away and really does leave all sin behind. It's ultimately banished from the new heavens, the new earth. All the hurts of just ordinary living. I don't even want to point. Is it me? Is it them? Is it some other thing? a picture in the future state. This is from the book of Isaiah. Is all of our tears being held in a bottle. It isn't just that God wipes away, and it does talk about God wiping our tears away too, so the idea we aren't going to continue to cry, but it's an interesting picture where God says, you know, Rick, I actually remember your suffering. I've kept your tears. And I think the picture is that somehow the ugliness of your tears here would become beautiful when kept somehow in heaven. I don't understand entirely how that works, but in a sense, you'll be at peace with your own tears in heaven. What a wonderful promise. You have the peace of restored and righteous relationships with others. That's one of the other prospects of heaven, is a prospect of peaceful reunion and fellowship with other believers. So you have a great picture in that sense of God providing peace over your past and all of the things that, traveled with it. Peace with your own body. There's an interesting thing. There's, you know, a couple of different things happen with our own bodies in peace. In the New Testament, you do find a certain amount of tension with our own bodies. Paul's famous line, "Who will release me from this body of death? Thanks be to Christ Jesus who's going to do this." This is the exclamation at the end of Romans chapter 7. So we will experience that release from this, quote, body of death. The earthly tent that we live in will be destroyed, and we'll have a new home not made by human hands. It'll be a wonderful thing. No longer will the spirit be willing, but the body be weak. The body will be just fine. No longer will you have to strengthen your drooping hands and your weak knees. Your body and soul will be fully and harmoniously in relationship with one another. Your body will be the faithful servant of a transformed spirit and soul to do the things that God would ultimately call you to. You'll be at peace. It'll be the way things are supposed to be. And it is also interesting. Those are kind of biblical tensions you have with your body. Just, again, thinking about modern American culture, the things we do with our body. Has there ever been a culture less at peace with their own bodies than we are? I was looking at some stuff on eating disorders in America and the attitudes that people have towards their own bodies. $30 billion a year spent on diets. Just to put that in perspective, basically twice as much as we spend grand total on all foreign aid all across the planet. America. We spend that much on diets. You realize if you don't eat something, you save that money? I mean, this is a really interesting thing. There's some bad choice, I think, being made here. And one of the sad things about our dieting is all too often the dieting is not done by those who are obese, but those who are already thin, just not thin enough. And so we've created a huge culture, especially among younger women, of eating disorders. And despite those problems and all that money spent on diets, obesity is the greatest health crisis facing America today, by far. Associated medical costs with obesity, almost $147 billion related to treating obesity within America. Last year, we spent $11 billion on cosmetic surgery. And that's not including the $19 billion we spent on cosmetics. I don't know what to make of this except one thing. We are not at peace with our bodies. We live in a strange tension with the very gift of the body that God has given us. And at the moment, all I want to say is in one day we will be at peace. I would encourage you to begin pursuing peace with your body far sooner. Just a thought about your resurrection body. Do you realize for all of the fact that it will be different, it will still be recognizably the same? So the day's going to come when you have to make peace with your body because you'll have it forever. Wow, creepy thought. Now, the good news is it will be in better shape. But guess what? The assumption of Christian orthodoxy has always been that there's a continuity between this body and your resurrection body. People could recognize Jesus. And they will recognize you when you get to heaven and have a resurrection body. And the reason God gave you this body is because he thought it was good. And let me just go kind of crazy here and say, if God thinks it's good and you think it's bad, you're wrong. So let me encourage you to be at peace with your body. Final part of this kind of this future vision of what God is doing, this new heavens, new earth sort of a world, peace with creation. No longer will creation be groaning because the sons of God will be revealed. That's what right now creation is groaning about. It's awaiting that time, and creation will be at peace. No longer will human civilization make for devastation of the creation. No longer will the land have to vomit out its inhabitants in judgment upon their sin. That is the exact language used in the Old Testament of part of how God enforces his covenant. Is when people sin, the land will vomit you out. And you can feel this tension between the people and the land that was designed to give them everything they needed to live, suddenly ends up at odds with them because of sin. And part of what happens in this new heavens and this new earth is we have a place where we live together at peace with the created order that we were ordained to be sovereign, to be stewards over on behalf of the sovereign God. Human cultivation and divine creation will live in delightful, complementary peace. The city and the garden will come together. You ever think about that? The story of the Bible begins in the Garden of Eden. So the raw creative work of God is symbolized in a garden. Where does the story end? In a city, interestingly enough, which is a quintessential work of human culture and civilization. And what do you find in the middle of that city? A garden. And you have that picture of human cultural and creative activity living at peace with divine creation. That's what we're looking forward to. It's a good deal. It's a really, really good deal. And what it is looking forward to a future of peace, with everything being the way it's supposed to be. Now, far be it from me to poop on your party, but we're not there yet. So what do we do with peace in this present age? How do we pursue it? How do we experience it? Morris Sendak's classic children's book, Where the Wild Things Are, was made in the movie, whatever it was, a couple years ago. And Max is kind of this imaginative kid who feels neglected by mom and dad, or mom and older sister, I guess it is. And so he escapes into this kind of fantastical world of hairy monsters and all these other sorts of, you know, fantasy things. But the wild things kind of go wild on him, and they decide it's time to eat Max for dinner. Well, Max finds this to be problematic. So he pretends to possess magical powers, and he manages to convince all the monsters to make him their king instead. So the creatures come to believe that Max has been sent to abolish all suffering in their world and to establish permanent peace and happiness. And so they ask him, "Will you keep out all the sadness?" And Max declares, "I have a sadness shield that keeps out all the sadness, and it's big enough for all of us." Isn't that a nice thought? It wouldn't be a nice thought if I could stand here and preach, and Jesus is our sadness shield, and he will keep out all our sadness. But unfortunately, that isn't what the New Testament teaches about Jesus and peace and sadness. Jesus' own words in John chapter 16, he gives a promise of peace, but he says, "In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I've overcome this world." Ooh, in this world, we have tribulation. Peter writes, in rejoicing that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we are born to a living, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. All those wonderful things In this you rejoice, Peter writes, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Oh. And the passage we'll look at a little bit more closely right now, Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, don't have anxiety about anything. What does that make you worried about? That they're having anxiety, right? That's why he gives them this instruction. And the context in which this is set, when you read the book of Philippians, wonderful problem, have no anxiety. But like right before that, he's talking to Euodia and Syntyche, who are like having this civil war within the church that's become so public that Paul just says, hey, I entreat you, true yoke family, you know, get alongside these two, help them to make peace with each other. Paul himself, as he writes that letter, is in prison. There's a bummer. He talks about people who are fighting with each other and having rivalries and things like that. He talks about, you know, being content in both abundance and in want. In fact, then he goes on to describe the fact that in his troubles, everybody else abandoned him except only the Philippians. So you suddenly realize that the New Testament doesn't really paint the picture of the big sadness shield that keeps out all the sadness and is big enough for all of us. That isn't the promise of the New Testament. You don't have a peace in the absence of, you have a peace in the midst of in the New Testament. And the question you want to ask yourself if you're going to pursue biblical peace is, how can I find peace in the midst of troubles and conflict and anguish in this world? You don't ask yourself, how can I find the sadness shield? So in pursuit of that sort of peace, let me just read this little section here of Philippians chapter 4 and talk a little bit about what Paul says about, in effect, how to pursue peace. Now, one of the things you find in the New Testament, all of the verse dividers were put together by some English bishop riding in a bumpy cart. So every now and then you have these things dividing, going, why did he do that? Well, bumpy cart, give the guy a break. Big book, you know, there's going to be a few of those. My feelings about Hebrews or Philippians chapter 4 is this is a little bit of one of those things. So rather than reading beginning in verse 6, I would like to read beginning halfway through verse 5, because it says, the Lord is at hand, and so do not be anxious about anything. Notice this command not to be anxious is preceded by a promise of the very presence of God. So it isn't like, hey, don't worry, be happy. It says, no, the Lord is at hand, therefore, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you've learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. So let me just unpack a little bit about what Paul is saying here, as he obviously talks about how we pursue peace in this present age. And just to divide this up in the great big picture thing, if we're going to do the metaphor of peace like a river, which sometimes attendeth our way, other times, of course, sorrows like sea billows roll. There, I got that out. The peace like a river metaphor, it's a handy metaphor, used a lot, both in scripture and in hymnology and things like that. Put that picture in your mind and let me do this. Let me separate our part of peace and God's part of peace. And imagine yourself as the river rafter person. And let me just make this really clear. Your part of peace is the paddle. God's part of peace is the river, is the current. And there's no amount of paddling that changes the river, right? The only thing you do with the paddle is help your body cooperate with the river. And so you put your body in a good part of the river and you have a happy ride. You put your body in a bad part of the river and you have a story to tell your friends if you make it home. So the paddle is not a device that changes the river. It's a device that allows you to cooperate with the river. So as we talk about things like prayer and these other things that we'll talk about that are paddle things, I just want you to remember that we're not using that to, you know, beat the river. It's like, go that way, river, whack, whack, whack with your paddle. That's not what you do with the paddle. So you've got to make your peace at the outset of saying, I'm going with the river. I'm going with the river, and my paddle is here to help me do that. So, our part, God's part. What is our part in this little description that Paul gives here in Philippians chapter 4? The first part of our paddle, the things that we have control of, is we have control of asking, interestingly enough. So, and you might even think about it, you have anxiety. Why do we have anxiety? Because there's things to be anxious about, right? So one natural thing to do is to pray about what you're anxious about, that issue of conflict or tension or whatever. And guess what? One of the options for possible responses is for God to answer your prayer as requested. You ask for this to happen, and wham, there it is. And let me just say, that's my favorite option. I love that option. And Sherry and I, we've like been body surfing on this option for about 2 or 3 months now. We've had a bunch of nice things that have happened in answer to prayer. We're thrilled. My daughter passed her board so she can go on and be a physical therapist and earn some money so she can pay back her debts. You know, hey, back to that equilibrium version of peace. She is eagerly pursuing that. So we're thrilled when that happens. And the thing I want to point out is there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes when people begin preaching about this, we get so wound up about trying to make you feel guilty for your lack of peace or unwillingness to accept God and his sovereignty over, you know, your answered prayers. Let me just begin by saying a big part of this whole thing is to literally pray for what you want and see God answer. That's a great thing. It's not a bad thing at all. And Paul seems pretty emphatic about whatever it is. I don't care. Make your requests be made known to God. You don't have to feel, well, is this really a good thing? Is this a bad thing? It's your request. Why don't you make it? God will figure out the good and the bad part of that. So the first option here is for you to pray for God to answer and the problem to be solved. Never forget that option because it's a winner. I mean, I love it. Now, on the other hand, I think I would probably serve you ill if I just said, that's all you should count on. Let's all go home. So let me make the observation that there is a second option in this thing, and that is not that God, well, first answer is God answers as requested. The second answer is that God answers in an unexpected way. Some people say God answers with a no. I'm not sure that's really the best way to put it. He just did something you didn't expect. Because the funny thing is, sometimes your no's turn out to be really nice later. Ever heard that country song, Thank God for Unanswered Prayer? You know, and I think about certain things I prayed about that I go, good grief, if that had happened? Wow. You know, probably some of you have dated people that you thought later, you probably prayed that this would all work out and things were about to break up and you were praying like the world was going to end. And 5 years later, you're looking back and saying, thank God for the breakup. In effect, we're doing thank God for unanswered prayer. Now, at the time, that answer of no might have been very unwelcome. In retrospect, it can become very, very welcome. So one thing we obviously know is that sometimes when we pray and God answers in an unexpected way, we discover that unexpected way to be far better than the request that we had originally made. And that's a wonderful thing. Another unexpected answer is, roughly speaking, God looking at you and saying, as parents often do to their kids, okay, it's your turn now. I do this with my kids a lot when I show them how to do something. Mark, here's how you start the lawnmower. I start the lawnmower. And then it's like, Mark, it's your turn now. And then he learns to start the lawnmower on the way to learning to start to mow the lawn. Because I want him to, so to speak, come of age. I want him to develop some abilities that are latent within him but have yet to blossom. And so part of what I'm doing as I'm training this is helping him to take ownership himself for things that he really can do. And sometimes the reason God gives us an unexpected answer to prayer is because he wants us to take ownership for things we really can do. We just don't want to have to. And probably a lot of you have had the experience of persevering in a bad job or a bad work situation and praying that God would change it and you're not changing. And it's funny, you may not even know all of the character qualities that are built into your life by perseverance. But remember James's command that in the midst of trials, that you let them have their full effect, that you might become, in effect, perfect. So it becomes this wonderful transformation of your character, of your abilities. It makes you a better person, literally. Another thing to think about with the unexpected answer to prayer is a principle that I borrow from Jim Collins, who wrote a famous book called Good to Great, and he talks about business leaders in there, and the principle of the window and the principle of the mirror. Now, in the context of a business leader, Collins says what happens for a lot of people who are CEOs of the big company, they kind of have an ego thing. And so when everything goes right, they look in the mirror and say, wow, am I good? And when everything goes wrong, they look out the window and say, oh, were the circumstances ever bad? And Collins did studies of these companies that went from merely being good to being great companies. And one of the things he found is they had a consistently different kind of leader, and he called them what he called level five leaders. But the interesting, one of the interesting ways he characterized it is they reversed that principle of the window of the mirror. And whenever anything goes bad, they would look in the mirror and say, you know what? I should have known that. I should have known better. And I'll do better next time. And when things go great, they look out the window and say, you know, we have such a great team of people that I'm working with. How could we possibly fail? And they reverse the window in the mirror. I want you to think about that in your own prayer life, in your life with God. When everything works right, isn't it funny how we kind of take that, wow, isn't it great? I worked hard. This is my reward. I deserve this. We might go wild on the 4th of July and thank our country. When things go wrong, how long does it take until we ask why, oh Lord? And it's an interesting thing biblically that sometimes God wants us to reverse that. And when things go wrong, to look in the mirror and say, is it possible that my sin has created a separation between me and my God? Oh yeah, because that happens sometimes. And when I flip the mirror around and look at myself, I say, you know what? I prayed for that to happen, but what really needed to happen is I needed to learn to repent. Another possibility is that you need to learn humility. Paul prays three times that the thorn of the flesh would be released from him. And God says, you know what? My grace is sufficient for you. Hang in there with what you got. Probably Paul was praying that his blindness, his bad eyesight, would be relieved. It would have been really handy for guys writing some of the most important letters ever written on planet Earth to be able to see something. But he couldn't. Probably couldn't see enough to write. You find him signing letters at the end to prove that it was really him, and he says, see with what big letters I write? The dude had a crayon. Why? Because he couldn't see otherwise to write in any small, normal fashion. And he would have liked to have been released from that. But it kept him humble and dependent. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And sometimes when we flip that mirror around and look at ourselves, we learn a lesson of humility. And sometimes it's one of compassion. Paul talks about comforting others with a comfort that we ourselves have received from God. Sometimes we suffer so we can learn and experience a comfort that we can give as a gift to other people. We can cultivate compassion by looking back at ourselves. And of course, as I already mentioned, sometimes we cultivate virtue, letting our trials have their full effect, that we might become refined in character. So, that's the asking part. We're supposed to ask God for all of these things, and those are some of the ways you might sort of troubleshoot the back and forth with God about those answers that you get. Sometimes the anticipated and requested one, sometimes the unexpected one. Another thing we're called on to do is to be thankful. We make these requests with thanksgiving. It's our companion for our prayer. And the only thing I want to say about this, I think it's obvious, you know, gratitude is a wonderful thing. And so we should be grateful when anyone gives us blessing, being God or a friend. Just one thing to note is that developing eyes to see things you should be thankful for can actually be a skill. It doesn't always happen automatically. I remember talking to a girl who was in one of my classes several years ago, and she had been through a terrible experience right before the semester began. She had experienced something, let's just call it date rape. And she was going through a huge amount of psychological trauma with all of this. She was having problems with her classes. I didn't know, I just know that she wasn't doing things in her classes. She finally came to me and we began to talk about this and all these things came out. And she was going and seeing a counselor and you know, dealing with some things in a way that I think she really needed to, and that part was fine. But I don't even know what got me going on this, but as we were talking about this, I could just see kind of the downward spiral she was going in where she was fixated on the pain. And I just asked her, what are some of the good things that have happened to you today? And there was this, just this dead look at me like, haven't you been listening? And I didn't say this, but the thought in my heart was, haven't you been looking? Because probably there's lots of good things that have actually happened to you today. So I asked her, I said, take the next week, get a little journal, and either when you get up in the morning or when you go to bed at night, whatever's best for you, I want you to sit down and just write out 10 authentically good things that happened to you today. And that might be as simple as I had 3 meals. Trust me, that's a good thing. I saw a beautiful sunset. I might have been crying while it happened, but I saw a beautiful sunset. And you begin to cultivate the ability to see what is authentically good. And when you do that, gratitude becomes natural because you're suddenly seeing the good thing and you feel grateful. Therefore, you can express it. So cultivate eyes that see the good and give thanks for it. And then, interesting thing that Paul kind of closes this section with is this whole discussion of, you know, whatever is good, whatever is right, whatever is honorable, whatever is true. The way he translates that is varied by your translation, but it gives this whole list of things that are, in fact, the way they're supposed to be. Do you notice that echo of what we talked about with what sin and peace are? He's giving you a description of shalom here. Things that are right, things that are beautiful, things that are true. You say, think about peace. Think about the way things are supposed to be. And then he says, all these things you've seen and learned and heard from me, he says, put them into practice. In effect, he's saying, walk in the ways of peace. Order your life according to peace. And let me just make a quick distinction between that and obedience. And let me point out, they're both good, but let me contrast, in fact, obedience with what you might call a well-ordered life, an obedient life and a well-ordered life. And remember, this isn't a contrast that says do one, not the other. This is the thing that I'm saying, we're called to do both. But I think we normally only think about obedience and we think less about the well-ordered notion. So when you are obeying, it is a response to a command. When you choose to order your life well, it is a response to a design. In other words, this is the way the world is made. Let me align myself with it. Let me walk in the way of peace. Obey has a knack of making you wonder why. Why should I do this? You know, you've done this with your kids. You know, after 3 or 4 back and forth, it finally ends up being, because I said so. The well-ordered life is its own reward. We already talked about this. Peace is its own reward. Why is it? I remember learning this 1,000 times on a ski slope trying to ski moguls. I wanted to go straight. Those bumps that they make in the middle of the snowy mountainside didn't want me to go straight. And we were having a fight. After 1,000 times of me losing, I finally decided maybe I should just follow the moguls down the mountain, and I've lived a happy, peaceful life ever since. Learning to ski moguls means cooperating with them. And in so doing, you live peacefully. You ski the way you were meant to ski. Obedience always will apply to a specific situation. You're commanded to do something here, now, in a setting. Living a well-ordered life, interesting enough, applies to all of creation. Everywhere you look, you order yourself accordance to the design that God has placed in it. It's a very sort of ubiquitous practice. where you stop and ask yourself, how do I live well in this situation? How do I order myself according to divine design? And then finally, obedience is sustained by the next command. It's an ongoing chain of command. The interesting thing that happens with well-ordered lives, as I already mentioned, because it becomes self-justifying, because it pays off, then you become more eager to order your life well the next time. And it becomes what they call a positive feedback loop. And you just start spinning upwards and upwards and upwards of this spiral. You keep doing things well, and suddenly it becomes easier to do them well. And it becomes a very rewarding sort of pattern of life. Now, again, we're called to obey, but we're also called to, as Paul puts it, practice the things that you've learned from me. And in this case, a whole list of peace-like things that you want to do. And I would point out that a lot of times our biggest problems aren't really the obedience one, but the ordering ones. I've talked to men who want their wife to obey them. Let me just give you a general principle. You'll have a lot happier marriage if you worry more about a well-ordered marriage and less about obedience. Likewise in a workplace, the boss who always wants to command you, just do what I said, okay? I'm the boss. I sign your paycheck. He'd be a much happier boss, and you'd be a much happier employee if you ran a well-ordered workplace. You want financial peace? Burn all of your other financial books and listen to me now. Spend less than you make. Pay your bills early. End of story. Just keep doing that. And you know what happens? Just like an airplane, I don't care if you're earning $1.25 an hour. The point is you're now spending $1.24. And if you keep doing that long enough, guess what? Your airplane is pointed up. If you fly long enough, you'll fly all the way to the moon. And if you spend $1 more, you're on your way to crashing. The way of peace is a well-ordered life. And financially, as in most other areas, it isn't really that complicated. The question is if we choose to do it. And let me encourage you to choose the paths of peace. It's a wonderful prospect, a wonderful promise that God offers with it. Make it your pursuit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the promise of peace. And we look forward to that in the new heavens, the new earth, the future that you have for us. Lord, we look forward with joy and anticipation. But Lord, in the meantime, I pray you would give us a deep and abiding commitment to pursue peace and to walk in the paths of peace. For your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.